just to remind you of the thread that we're on in Colossians. As we read in the responsive reading and the call to worship, we're reminded of the supremacy of Christ, that in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that our life consists in holding fast to Christ, the head. And as we do, we participate in nothing less than God's new creation. He's bringing that new creation into existence. And now we've been looking at some of the fruits of this new creation. We become Christ walkers. We have a new mind set on things above. We become sin killers, putting sin to death. We should do whatever we do in the name of the Lord. Well, not surprisingly, this new creation should express itself in the Christian home, in the Christian family. And that's what we're going to look at today. The Holy Spirit, through His servant Paul, is going to teach us how to live for the Lord at home. Colossians 3:18, and I'll read through chapter 4, verse 1. This is God's word. Please give your attention to it. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your servants justly and fairly, knowing also that you have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, give us the grace now to understand this word, to fight against the inclinations of our own culture and our own flesh, to receive this as your good and helpful and wise and loving word to us. And may we participate in the new creation as we put it into practice. Lord, bless our homes and our marriages. We need your blessing so much. It's not as though we can follow three easy steps and have a great family life. We are desperately in need of your help. And may this sermon be part of that help to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Sean Lucas last week mentioned that he likes Mark Twain, has a poster of him in his office. And I've been a Mark Twain fan for quite a long time as well. I fear that Mark Twain died and went to hell. I hope I'm wrong about that. I fear, though, that he did. He was actually raised as a Presbyterian. I don't know if you knew that or not. And I think he had a lifelong time of kicking against the goads, it seems to me. He was very interested in the Bible. He was very interested in the things of God. But it seems to me he kicked against it all his life. And as he got older, it seemed to just get darker and darker. But at one point, he said something I think is really profoundly true. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand that bother me. And I think we have such a text before us this morning. A text that bothers us not because it's difficult to understand. It really isn't that difficult to understand what Paul's saying here. It's difficult to do it for all sorts of reasons. You know, probably most of us wouldn't claim to understand most of the book of Daniel or most of the book of Revelation. In fact, I sort of worry about people who think they understand it all in detail, what's going to happen. That's a part of God's word that is somewhat dark to most of us, and that's God's wisdom in doing that. But we don't usually lose sleep over that, do we? I mean, it doesn't usually paralyze us, you know, when we don't understand that, oh, I can't function. We kind of accept that. But it's the parts of his word that really are pointed and convicting and very clear, I think, sometimes that do bother us. And this can be one of those passages. I mentioned to several women, for example, that I would be talking about the S word in the sermon today, the submit word, and got the typical reactions, you know. Christian woman's favorite subject, you know, submission, right? And just don't forget what I said about loving your husbands, loving your wives, you know, that sort of thing. Why is this passage so difficult? Why is it that we struggle so much with, as Christian women, you struggling with this issue of submission, children struggling with this issue of obedience, and even husbands loving their wives in a godly way and not in a harsh or kind of totalitarian way? The Bible should always be countercultural to us. And I think that's what gives us the problems with this passage. Different cultures maybe are a little bit more in tune at different points with what the Bible says, but the Bible is always going to be countercultural to us at some level. For example, when Paul wrote these words in the first century, it would have been countercultural, though perhaps not the same way it is today. This is what I mean. I doubt that it would have been controversial for first century Christian women to be told to submit. That really didn't so much go against the grain of the culture at that time. However, what would have been countercultural was for husbands to be told to love your wives. Because it's very clear, if you know anything about Greek and Roman history, that women basically were there to entertain men, to be seen, to be not heard. And it was common and acceptable culturally, not morally, but culturally acceptable if a man could afford it to have a woman or two on the side. I mean, that's just the way it was. So this calling in the first century, husbands love your wives, would have indeed been countercultural. I've mentioned to you how this teaching, I think, is countercultural in Manipur. I've mentioned this, I think, several times. But when I was teaching there about marriage couple of years back, I remember Leon's wife, Clara, saying to me, it's not the submission part that's particularly difficult. In other words, she was saying Asian women get the submission thing. I mean, they've been taught that since they were young. Asian women, she said, tend to be very submissive. But what really seemed to stir up some of the men during the teaching time was this idea of husbands loving your wives. You know, of actually taking their concerns into account and adapting yourself to them and being sensitive and tender to your wife. That came across as kind of countercultural, I think. And so we should expect that this text will come across as countercultural to us, though perhaps in different ways. And let's just say right up front, the modern woman tends to choke on the S word. Does she not? Not necessarily the Christian woman, not necessarily, though I think you're still being sanctified too, so it can give it be a challenge for you. But the modern woman chokes on that word, does she not? That issue of being submissive to a husband. One of the reasons for this, I think, I need to say something about it because it's there in the background, you hear it all the time. I think it's been said that if you practice this, that will definitely lead to abuse in your marriage. Let me say this. There is such a thing as real abuse. And violence or sexual abuse against your wife is never acceptable and should be disciplined by the church if the church finds out about it and knows about it. And as long as I'm on the subject, there is such a thing as abuse of children. Violence, and I don't consider spanking violence, by the way, but violence or sexual abuse of children is completely unacceptable. So there is real abuse. I don't deny that. That's part of what's there in our culture, and it's repugnant. However, there is also something that we don't talk about, and that's the abuse of abuse. And what I mean by that is that word is used way too much, it seems to me. A husband wants his wife to do something that she doesn't want to do, and immediately she's thinking, you know, he's abusive to me. That's abusive. He's actually expressed his opinion, and it differs than mine. I have an abusive husband. Women can talk themselves into that. That's abuse of abuse. That's crying wolf, I think. And the same thing with children. Children learn the game early, do they not? And Dad takes the cell phone away or the iPod or whatever it is, does something they don't like. And 13 or 14, the child's talking to the counselor at school saying, you know, my parents are abusive to me. And they know that word rings a bell. That's abusive abuse. That's crying wolf. And let's just say it. That's our sinful nature trying to avoid our duty. Because our good God says to Christian women, you should submit to your husband. And our good God says to children, you should obey your parents in everything, period, end of discussion. But I think even this husbands love your wives, now you might say, well, that's not countercultural for us. That, I mean, you know, even if a woman's not a Christian, I mean, who's not going to like that, right? What woman is not going to like that? Husbands love your wives. Well, I think that probably is one way in which a Christian sensibility does persist even down to the present. I think we can give the Bible the credit for that. That even there's a little way in which the Christian view of the world still survives. That most women would say that's a good thing for husbands to love their wives. Now, of course, when we get into a discussion about what love means, we'll have a completely different view between a Christian woman and a non-Christian woman. But let's say maybe that's not as countercultural as it would have been in the first century. But this introduction, I want to close this introduction, then we'll get into the details of the text, with a very simple application for you, for this passage, and really for any other passage. And it applies to me as well as it applies to you. If you're struggling with obeying a teaching from Scripture, be humble enough to admit that the problem's you, not the Scripture. How about that? I mean, we always want to cloud it and hide and say, well, what did he really mean? Let's look in the Greek and see what submit means. Well, you know, this may have been cultural, blah, blah, blah. When we struggle with a text, the place to begin is with humility and to say the problem is probably me. The problem is certainly not with the Scripture. So much by way of introduction. Two parts then to the rest of the sermon. First part is, I want to summarize the duties commanded and the sins forbidden in this passage. And that'll be the briefest part of the sermon because I think it's fairly clear and I think it's not too difficult at least to understand what Paul is saying. And the second part of the sermon, I want to expand on what Paul says by way of motivation to us in order to motivate us to live for the Lord at home. So first, let's consider what duties are commanded and what sins are forbidden. And I put those things together because that's the way Protestants, I think, have always interpreted the Bible. It's the way our confession treats the Bible. It's the way our confession deals with God's Ten Commandments, for example. If you've read in the larger and shorter catechism about the Ten Commandments, it treats each commandment with what duties does God require, what sins does God forbid. Whenever we come to God's Word, if He commands us to do something, you can be sure He's commanding us not to do the opposite. Whenever you come to God's Word, if God is forbidding us to do something, you can be sure that He's encouraging us to do the opposite. That's why I say we look at this passage and we can look at the duties commanded and the sins that are forbidden. And let me say right off that let's be very clear in the way Paul is writing this, that he does intend these to be commandments. He does intend for these to be moral issues. He is not saying, let's go along with the culture for a while until things change and hopefully things will be better. That's not what he's saying. And notice one of the clearest examples of that is what he says in verse 25. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. You see the point there? One of the ways which we will be judged by the Lord is based on how we live in our homes. And God holds us to this standard, and He says to us, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. God is holding us accountable. Therefore, what Paul here is teaching us are timeless moral commandments, not adaptations to first century culture or because Paul had some kind of blind spot that he didn't know about. What is the wife's duty? A wife's duty is to submit to her husband. And it's not that difficult to understand what he means by that. The wife is to respect her husband. The wife is to submit to his authority. The immediate question comes up, is there any limit to that? Does that just mean absolutely and always? Certainly, a husband does not have the authority to command his wife to sin. If, you know, a husband says, finances are really tough, dear, and I want you to do something that's illegal or immoral to bring in some money, a wife has every right to say, no, I'm not doing that. Because like the apostles in the book of Acts, they have to say at some point, we must obey God, not man. Is there a limit to it? Yes, of course. A wife cannot be commanded by her husband to do what God says she shouldn't do. If the husband says, you're going to come and worship my idols with me. No, I don't have to come and worship your idols. Doesn't have to be drawn into sin. It's interesting that Paul does not say to wives, love your husbands. There's one place in the New Testament where wives are commanded to love their husbands. It's certainly not that in a Christian home the wife should not love her husband. That's not the point. But I think he's getting at what our characteristic sins are. God has made women in such a way that they are often pretty loving. It's amazing to me sometimes how women can persist with loving a difficult man. I know a woman pretty well who's married to a difficult man. And she does an amazing job of loving a difficult man. And I think in some ways, you know, like a friend said to me, isn't every woman married to a difficult man? Yes, let's face it. Let's just be honest about that. Is there a woman who's not married to a difficult man? I don't know one. That's true. And women do, God has given them a capacity, oftentimes, to just bear with loving. As a man, I look at it and say, wow, how does she do that? That's pretty amazing. Unless a husband just gives her an absolute, you know, astonishing reason not to love him, a wife often will persist pretty well in loving a man. Now, I think the reason Paul stresses the submission and not the love is because women are daughters of Eve. And remember Eve? Guess what her issue was? Submission. Eve had a big issue of submission to God and to her husband, and guess what? You've inherited that. And what God forbids here is for godly women to disrespect, to defy, or to undermine their husbands in the home. That would be destructive of the home, destructive of the marriage, and not for the good and the happiness of your soul. I want to say to the young women of marriageable age, don't get seriously involved with a man that you don't think you can learn to respect. Let alone don't marry him. What I'm saying to you is don't get seriously involved with a man that you don't think you can learn to spiritually respect. I know it doesn't happen all at once, but you have to at least have a man that you can learn to respect. Don't be bedazzled just by looks, by how well he can provide for you, even how romantically compatible you seem to be, whatever that means. Don't even get seriously involved with a man that you don't think you can seriously respect, because if you do that, you're going to end a life of misery. God is very clear about the relationship between the husband and the wife. And the wife is to respect her husband. The husband and the father, and I'm going to take those two roles together. I don't want to spend too much time on the details of this, because I want to get into the issue of motivation. But so let's just take husband and father together. Husbands, you're to love your wives. And Paul is directly speaking against our flesh at that point. Because we're sons of Adam. And Adam wasn't the greatest husband that there was. And as men know, as we all know, that our flesh leads us in the direction of being harsh, even cruel, insensitive toward our wives. If left to ourselves, we'll sort of treat them like we might a man or something like that. You know, and that's what Paul and God, ultimately the Holy Spirit, are forbidding. Love your wives. Be gentle with them. Live with them according to understanding, according to knowledge. Be tender toward them. Don't be harsh with them. Don't be cold. Don't be totalitarian. That's what God is saying to us there. And he says, fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Don't provoke them with outbursts of anger and pettiness and inconsistency and trivialities, all the ways we can provoke our children. Be godly examples for them. I was trying to think of a positive word to get at what Paul is saying. Maybe I'd probably use the modern word that we hear sometimes, facilitator. I don't mean that a father doesn't have authority. He does have authority in his home. But I mean a father is called to facilitate godliness in his children. That's maybe going to mean different things for different children. But that's who we are. We're called to facilitate godliness, to be a cheerleader for godliness, to be an example of godliness, to promote it in their lives, however we can do that. And one of the greatest ways we can promote godliness in our children is by loving our children's mother. Don't think that you can promote godliness in your children and be harsh and cruel and cold toward your children's mother. It's not going to happen. Not in God's world, anyway. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Not a whole lot more to say about that. That's just do it. It'll be for your good. It'll be for the happiness and harmony of your home. Don't be wiser than God. Don't think you're wiser than your parents. To quote Mark Twain, he said it's amazing how much his father learned over the years. And what he meant was, when he was young, he thought his father was a fool. The older Mark Twain got, the more he thought his father learned a lot. Don't be wiser than God. Don't think you're wiser than your parents. Obey your children, obey your father in everything. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And, of course, our culture doesn't help us one bit. Children are encouraged to think big thoughts and to think for themselves and not to be obedient to their parents and to be their own person. And these are just the pernicious powers of our culture. And the battle just goes on and on. I'm shocked to discover that my precious grandson, Brad, has a sin nature. I'm shocked. He's almost age 3 and his parents will say, Brad, time to go to the potty now, or something like that. You know, the earthy things you have to deal with as parents of young children. And guess what? Sometimes Brad has a different opinion. Sometimes he'll say no, or sometimes he'll have a better idea. I'll play for a while first, and then I'll go to the potty. And I'm biased. I think Rob and Megan are really good parents, and they say to him, no, Brad, it's time to obey. Or there'll be consequences. It's time to obey. It's not time to discuss. It's time to obey. And I think children need to learn that lesson whether they're 3 or 13 or 17. There's just a time to obey, not to discuss, not to negotiate. And that pleases God. And it's for your good. Well, I really, like I said, I don't think this is really that hard to grasp. I don't really think I've said, you know, what's kind of rocket science or brain surgery here today. I think it's pretty clear from the text what God is saying to us. What I'd like to do in the rest of the sermon is just God helping me to try to make this attractive. You know, it's one thing to know what our duty is. It's one thing to know the sins we should avoid. But we need motivation. We need to be led on by the savor of godliness and of God's promises. And I want to close with that. And I want to talk about living for the Lord at home. Jonathan Edwards had a well-known statement. He said, each family should be like a little church. And I think that's exactly what Paul is describing here. I think Jonathan Edwards got that directly from Paul. I think that's what Paul is saying. Each family ought to be like a little church. Now, at some length, Paul goes on to talk about servants and slaves and how they ought to live and what they ought to do. I think in the original context, he was talking about household servants, household slaves. Most of us don't have household servants today. I don't know anyone who does. Some wealthier people do, I suppose. And I think it's legitimate to apply this to our work in the world and how we ought to treat our employers and that kind of thing. But I want to take it and look at the motivations that Paul has given us. Because what Paul says to slaves really applies to everyone. applies to wives, it applies to husbands, it applies to children. So the motivations here are really the same. And what I want to point out to you is in these few verses, how many verses? 7 or 8 verses that I've read. Paul uses a key word 6 times. He uses the word kurios 6 times. He uses the word Lord 6 times. And each one ought to be a motivation for us to gladly and eagerly do what he's saying here. And I'd like to look at each use because they're each just slightly different. And I'll try to be brief as I bring this to a close. First use is verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Because sociologically that's popular? No. Because we've done studies and we've seen that families work better that way? No. Why? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Fitting is a creation word. It means appropriate to the way God has made things. You can almost say beautiful in a moral sense. Appropriate to the way God has made things. And Paul has really ratcheted that up because he's not just talking about the Genesis creation. He's talking about the new creation in Christ. It's fitting in the new creation to live this way. And when we submit to what God has done in creation, that always leads us to happiness. Because it's God's world. We so often separate holiness and happiness. It's part of our fallenness. In the Bible, holiness and happiness go together. The way to be happy is to be holy. The way to be happy is to grow in holiness. And that's what this word fitting is embodying. Wives, do you want to be happy in your home? Do you want to be happy? Who doesn't? Then be holy. And how to be holy? By doing what is fitting. By doing what is creationally appropriate. That is submitting to your husband. Respecting his authority. The second use of the word Lord is in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. I've already touched on this. I won't say too much more about it. But it begins early. We inherit it from Adam and Eve. But from the get-go, children are in a power struggle with their parents. Whether it's the 3-year-old version, no, I don't want to go to the potty, I want to play with my trains, I have a better idea. Whether it's the 3-year-old version, or whether it's the 13-year-old version, or the 17-year-old version, or whatever it is, you know the drill, you know how it goes. There tends to be a continual power struggle, and the child is often, their goal becomes winning. Frustrating the parent, getting their way, and it's always in the name of freedom. I want my freedom. I want to be able to do what I want to do. Well, if you're a Christian young person who takes the lordship at all seriously, you have one reason to obey your parents. Don't give me this, my parents aren't perfect, so I don't have to obey them. Don't give me this, my parents frustrate me, so I don't have to obey them. That's not what our passage says. The motivation is, obey your parents because it pleases the Lord. So if you're a Christian, it's part of your discipleship. It's not, I'll obey my parents when they have proven to me in a 10-point plan that they are wise and perfect. Doesn't say that. That's no different than my 3-year-old grandson saying, I'll go to the potty, I have a better idea, I'll get around to it. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It's part of your discipleship to do that. The word Lord appears in verse 22. Again, he's talking about slaves. I think it applies to every role in the home that we're talking about. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, pleasing the Lord. You see, what often happens, as I just said about children, marriage can turn into a power struggle. And the woman may not say these words, though she sometimes does say these words, but this is what she thinks. Me? Submit to him? Are you kidding me? I know this man's imperfections. Me? Submit to him? And meanwhile, the husband's saying, me? Love her? Are you kidding me? Do you realize what a hard time and what a difficult woman this is? Me? Love her? Maybe when she shapes up, I will. That's how the argument goes. That's how the power struggle goes. Paul is saying, it's not about that. It's about you fearing God. You're not supposed to submit to your husband because he's perfect. You're supposed to submit to him because you fear God. And you believe God is good and he's established it that way. Husbands, you're supposed to love your wives not because she's perfect, but because you fear God. Because you fear Lord. Because he's the Lord of your home. That's the only reason that will keep you going long enough. Not because someone's perfect, not because you're romantically compatible, not for any of those reasons, but because of the fear of God. The word Lord in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for man. Here we hear an echo of what we've already seen in verse 17. So often we tend to be people pleasers. We want to put a smile on people's faces. But our ultimate motivation ought to be do everything for the Lord. It's an older phrase. It used to be used more, not so much heard now. I heard it in the earlier days of my own Christian life. Are you living for the Lord now? Is so-and-so really living for the Lord? Kind of like the phrase. It sort of dropped out of fashion. But here Paul uses it. That's what he's saying. Our motivation for doing what we do in our home relationships is because we're living for the Lord. We got to do it for him. And that ought to be reason enough. Verse 24, he uses the word Lord again. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. Sometimes when I do marriage counseling, or just counseling even with an individual, occasionally, not too often with Christians, but occasionally, I've had the impression that the person just wanted me to help them feel better fast. You know, that was kind of their agenda. Not necessarily to change, not necessarily to be more godly, but I'm just so miserable, how can I feel better fast? And I don't always have a solution for that. I mean, I really don't. I don't necessarily have a magic pill to allow you to feel better fast. That shouldn't be your motivation anyway. But here is a motivation that can stick with you. God hasn't promised us that our married life will be easy, that our family life will necessarily be easy. But notice what he does promise. Why should slaves stick with a difficult master? Why should you stick with a difficult home situation? Because knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. Final use and final point is from verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, kurios again, kurioi, the plural of the word Lord. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master, a kurios, obviously talking about God in heaven. What he's saying there, all of life is stewardship. All of life is a gift of grace. And living for the Lord in our homes is a huge part of that. I've taken longer than I intended today, but I did want to get that text out in front of you. There's a lot you could think about in there, and I would especially encourage you to go back to this passage and think about each of the uses of that word, Lord, and how they are both a blessing and a motivation to us. Because ultimately, Christian living in the home is about surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Amen. Let's close the service by singing the hymn 720, Happy the Home When God Is There. 720.